Ask you to stand with me. You'll find your scripture reading for today in your insert in your bulletin. If you want to pull that out, we'll read together in unison. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Let's read together. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Isaiah chapter 40. I got to give myself a second here. That song is high, so that really stretches your vocal cords quite a bit. Sing that one every couple of years. It's beautiful, but it's tough to sing congregationally. But thank you for singing along with us here this morning. Before I get to our text and a few notes about our sermon today, I just want to say how much I'm thankful for the good day that we had yesterday at our ladies' Christmas tea. I think we had 171 ladies here, which is a blessing. You know, and I just encourage you as Christians to pray very specifically about that. There were quite a few women here who do not know the Lord as Savior. And so we need to pray that as they heard a gospel message and made relationships with people in the church and around their tables, that God would use that in their hearts. So I encourage you to pray for that. There's also ladies who may have attended who do know Christ but aren't either in a church or a good one. And we're praying that maybe those are ways in which God might use that to bring folks here. So pray for those two things specifically this week, that God would be glorified in what was said and done. Thank you for all those who work so diligently, very, very hard to make that day happen. Appreciate all of your labor of love in that. We're in Isaiah 40. I'm going to read that text in just a little bit, but I'll just say that over the next several weeks together, we're going to be taking a break from Matthew's gospel and focus on an Advent series. Advent is a word that means coming or appearance. Christians for many centuries, well over 1,000 years, have taken time to consider the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ this time of year. And the coming of Jesus has two parts to it. We often this time of year think about the first coming of the Lord when he was born on this earth as a baby in Bethlehem. But Christians have historically also focused not just on his first advent, his first coming, but also at the same time they focus on his second coming. We sing hymns that reflect this kind of thing. There's a pleading for Jesus to come and to bring his kingdom. Even our very first hymn that we sang together focused on that, not only his first coming, but his second. And that's what we're going to do as we gather here together for the next several weeks leading up to Christmas Day itself and our times together in God's Word. We're going to consider the first and the second comings of Jesus together. And we're going to do so from the book of Isaiah. We're going to look between now and Christmas morning at four passages of Scripture in Isaiah, and each one of them focuses on a theme of some sort of plant or foliage or of a garden. And I'm titling this series, Isaiah's Garden. Each of the texts has a metaphor that teaches us something to do with a plant or something like that about our Lord or about us. Now today, we're focusing in on the fading grass of Isaiah chapter 40. Next week, we'll talk about Jesus as the branch from Isaiah 11. Then we'll talk about Jesus as the tender plant from Isaiah 53. And then finally, we will talk about the promised harvest, the joy in the hope of Christ coming in his kingdom on Christmas morning. But today we focus on the fading grass of Isaiah 40. And this passage of scripture here in Isaiah teaches us why we need Jesus to come. Not only in his first coming, but in his second coming. It tells us why we need him to come and come again. And even more than that, it encourages us to wait, and to wait well for the coming of Jesus. This text is going to remind us that saints of old waited a long time for Jesus' first coming, and that we now wait for Jesus' second coming. With that in mind, look at with me Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 8, and then I'll skip down to verses 27 through 30. The scripture says this, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And then down to verse number 27 at the end of this text. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, as we read this text, we have to understand something about its background. Isaiah was a prophet designated to preach and prophesy to the people of Judah. They were on the verge of facing dire and severe judgment. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been conquered by Assyria and Judah. The southern kingdom was hanging on by a narrow thread. Much of the book of Isaiah is up to chapter 40, is actually full of doom and gloom. It's not all that, but there's a lot of it there. There's a lot of promises that judgment is going to fall. In fact, if you go back just one chapter to chapter 39, verses 5 through 7, this is what Isaiah just finished prophesying. He says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, who was the king, current king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming in which all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who you will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, when you read those verses, you might think, well, that doesn't sound horrible. It's just a couple of verses. But if you think that, I don't think you're understanding the severity of what Isaiah has just said and the kinds of things that he's been prophesying all throughout the book of Isaiah. There's nothing pretty about what Isaiah has just said. Babylon for Israel would be something like China or Russia to us today. And imagine that a true prophet of God were to stand up in our midst today and say, "The days are soon coming, probably within a few years, in which the Chinese military will come into the White House and take everything. They will come to the National Library, the museums, the Treasury Department, and they are going to deport everything of value out of our country. Nothing shall be left. And furthermore, they're going to take many of the leading men of our society, including some in this room, and make them eunuchs as they serve communist China." And this is not some conspiracy theory person. This is a true prophet of God who is to say this. Now, that's a picture of utter devastation. The kinds of things that Isaiah says here are the things that happen when a nation is totally, completely, and utterly decimated and conquered. What this represents is a destruction of an entire nation. And we as a country, we're not particularly accustomed to this. We've had very little by way of attacks on our soil. If you want to know what this looks like, maybe the best we could see currently is just start looking at pictures of Ukraine over the last 6 months. The devastation there is immense. For what Isaiah here is talking about, a people would have to come in and utterly conquer and destroy the nation of Judah. And that is, by the way, what eventually happened. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his army marched into Jerusalem. Whole cities in Judea were burned. Mass numbers of people were executed. The walls of Jerusalem were knocked down, and scores of young men were taken from their families and deported so that their mothers would never see them again. What Isaiah prophesies throughout the first 39 chapters, of Isaiah is much that defies our moral imaginations. But watch the switch that happens in chapter 40 and verse 1. Remember that when Isaiah wrote this, there were no chapter divisions. Those have been added later, helpfully, so that we can find things quickly in the Bible. But when you would have first read Isaiah's prophecy, you would have just got done hearing about this horrific judgment, the utter conquest of your entire nation, and the destruction and death that would bring. And yet we have these words, 40 verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. And we want to say, what? You just got done talking about utter destruction, pain, and torment that defies our imagination, and now we have everything's good. Be comforted. What do you mean comfort? Imagine with me an owner of a business, and this person has been cruising along, and things seem to be okay, and then all of a sudden, in just a few days, the bottom falls out. First, an employee levels a huge frivolous lawsuit against him and his business, and it's going to cost him dearly. Then a key contract gets pulled, and a major source of income is gone. And you get a letter in the mail and says the IRS is here to audit you. And then your right-hand man, the guy that you trust the most to help run your business, decides to quit. And then comes the owner of the building that the business is leasing and says, we're not going to renew the lease on this property in 3 months. And the business owner looks at all of this and he realizes he's done. I mean, you can recover from one or two of those things, but you get enough of those things in a row and in close quarters. I mean, it ends a business. This is the kind of thing that wipes out his whole livelihood and savings. And then someone comes and says, don't worry, be comforted. It's going to be okay. What does that business owner think at that point? I mean, it's like, do you not understand what's happening here? Don't you understand the weight of what this is going to cause for me? That's a little picture of what's going on here in Isaiah. Extreme judgment, sorrow, death, destruction. But be happy. Be comforted. Look what God promises in verse number 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What is it that God is going to do? He's going to make a smooth path for his coming. That's what verse 4 is all about. Valleys exalted, mountains brought low, roads straight and smooth. So you've got this super fast straight highway where God can come down and in verse number 5 bring his glory. In verse 4, that's a passage that is quoted in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of them tie this prophecy to John the Baptist, the forerunner, the person who comes before the Lord Jesus Christ. All four Gospels tie this to the first coming of Jesus. And the coming of Jesus, the Lord, is promised to bring something in verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The glory of the Lord refers to his presence, his power, his rule, his reign, his righteousness. It is the totality of God's person that is to be revealed, ultimately seen most clearly in the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, the message of Isaiah 40 is, yes, there's going to be great judgment and destruction for you, O people of Judah, but God is going to come and take care of you. Note verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. To the people of Judah, they were going to be almost annihilated. But the promise was there that God would come and care for them. His glory would appear. The glory would be seen in the Messiah's kingdom and his eternal rule and reign. Now, I want you to put yourself into the shoes of the people who first heard this message. Your nation, your people, your family, your livelihood, and even your children could utterly be destroyed. Everything will be gone. Nothing will be left. That's what Isaiah says. Maybe if you're one of the lucky ones, your sons will be allowed to stay nearby, but everything else gone. And even if your sons are spared, you will have family members killed or deported. You will have friends and neighbors that you will watch suffer, maybe even be tortured. That is the world, Isaiah is saying, that is right on your horizon. It's coming. The next thing on the horizon that's coming in your life is utter destruction. And in fact, you can see this. What the prophet says is not crazy. The signs of Babylon and its gaining strength during the time of Isaiah were all there. And then you're told in the same breath that you're to be comforted because God is going to take care of you. And you ask the question, and they would have asked the question, how in the world do these two things go together? This pain, this suffering, this destruction, this terror, and the comfort of God. How can you possibly find that kind of comfort in the midst of these kinds of things? I think, by the way, that's a relevant question today. Because in this room, I guarantee that there are people who are going through very, very difficult things. And you have this promise of comfort from God, but my personal experience right now is one of terror. How can you find comfort in the midst of this horror? Now, what we want to say is that we could do this if there were just some good things to have right now. It's like, hey, things are really bad, but you have this good thing in your life too. You know, you're going through this really tough time where you lost your job, but you have family. You have this really huge tragedy, but you still have a home. But the kind of devastation that Isaiah is talking about is not like that. It's vast, it's deep, it's extensive. How could the people of Judah find comfort with all this devastation that's coming? Watch what happens at the end of verse 5. This is where Isaiah wants the people of Judah and us to hang all of our hope. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the crazy thing about this passage. Isaiah is saying, you can have comfort when you believe what God has promised. You can have this kind of take heart comfort when you trust that God will bring his glorious kingdom just as he said. That's crazy, by the way. It's crazy to believe that. It was in Isaiah's day. It's in our day as well. It's at this point that Isaiah uses this metaphor of fading grass, failing grass, dying grass. Notice it with me again in verses 6 through 8. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And here's the answer. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. And then watch. There's a parallel statement that Isaiah makes with the end of verse 5 and at the end of verse 8. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, verse 5. Note the end of verse 8. The word of our God stands forever. Those two things are tied together. What Isaiah is saying for the people of Judah is the basis for comfort in the midst of a crumbling world was upon God's promised word. God promised that he would reveal his glory in his kingdom. He was going to bring that glory to the earth. And God's promise was so sure that people could literally be spoken to of comfort in the midst of this destruction, in the midst of sorrows. Now that's a very long introduction to a fairly short message. Can you hang with me a few more minutes, all right? Now you might say, Pastor, this is really nice, but what does this have to do with us? That's a nice little Bible lesson, but what does this have to do with me? Why does this matter for our lives? I want you to think about the metaphor of grass that Isaiah speaks of. Notice the middle of verse 6. All flesh is grass. That's descriptive of all of humanity. Isaiah says we're all like grass. Now, grass can be beautiful. If you're a soccer fan, you have enjoyed the beautiful grass fields displayed in Qatar for the World Cup. If any of you have ever been down by the field of a professional baseball team or football team and seen the grass that those guys play on, it is absolutely perfect. I'm going to tell you a story, and I know this story will not get your juices going like mine if you don't cheer for my team or don't like football in general, but I think it will illustrate the point. A number of years ago, my family and I went to Lambeau Field where the Packers play, and we took a tour of the stadium. One of the last things they do is to bring you down through the tunnel that the players come out of onto the field. And you get to see the grass that the players play on. We were there in late fall, and it is perfect and gorgeous. The tour guide actually gave us a whole bunch of things about how they maintain that grass. They have a series of pipes under the field that heat the field so that the grass stays alive even this time of the year. That's why when you watch some of these stadiums in cold weathers, that the grass is still green and looks great, they heat it under the ground to keep it alive. Furthermore, they also have borrowed technology that was developed in Europe for European soccer clubs. They actually sew synthetic strands of grass into the field. They bring essentially a giant sewing machine and sew synthetic strands of grass into the field to help hold the grass together so that when on a Sunday like today, they'll play on the field and you got all those cleats ripping into it in the cold weather, the grass will hold together better for the entirety of the season. Apparently, now many professional sports teams are doing this. It's just a little bit of that synthetic stuff, but it's enough to hold things together for a whole season. And the grass was perfect. It was beautiful. It's really cold now, of course, but summer will come again. And when it comes, you're going to have those warm days when you can take your shoes off and let your feet feel the cool grass. Call me weird, but that is one of my favorite feelings. You could walk through your bare feet a rich and lush field of grass, or take a field full of tall grasses that are green and almost glowing with beauty. Grasses can be beautiful. But then there's this in verse 7. The grass withers. The flower fades. What's interesting about that turf at Lambeau Field is at the end of each season, they rip it out and they have to start again. Because even though with all that work, they can't hold it together. Around here, our grass fades gradually. There's that point around here where everything gets to be kind of a yucky brown, doesn't it? And we start to think, well, if it's going to be cold and everything's going to look this bland, we might as well have snow to make things look pretty, right? I mean, that's just kind of how we think around here. But for the people of Israel and Judah, they would actually think a little bit differently about what Isaiah says. The end of verse 7 speaks to this, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. That's probably a very specific reference to a kind of wind that would take place occasionally in the nation of Israel. It's called the Hamsin, which is a hot and dry wind that would sometimes come in the month of May in Palestine, and it can literally take a green countryside and turn it brown in 48 hours or less. So we go from the beautiful heather and flowers to wilting and brown in just a night or two. And Isaiah says, all flesh is like this. People are like this. We are like this. We can look lovely and beautiful. It's a field that you want to run through in your bare feet, and suddenly with some hot winds, everything about us can fade. What was beautiful becomes brittle. What is lovely becomes lost. What is bright becomes brown and dull. The end of verse 7 says it well. Surely the people are grass. That's us. Everything in life seems to be going smooth and well. Life is going great. And then quickly there are suddenly different things, and what is smooth and beautiful is gone. Here's a miniature version of this. 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I was out doing some shopping with my wife. I dropped her off in Walmart, the Walmart parking lot in Cambridge. And I went to the gas station to get some gas, and then I was going to meet her back inside the store. So I pulled back into the parking lot, pulled into my parking space. Casey called me, told me where she was in the store. I was putting my cell phone into my pocket as I was stepping out of the car. And it was a beautiful sunny day, warm. There was no ice anywhere in that parking lot to be seen except for a little spot about this big that was sitting right outside my car door. And I never saw it. Putting that phone in my pocket as I'm getting up out of the car, my left foot hit that and my feet went out. And my full weight of me landed on my back right across the frame of the open car door. I will just tell you that if you've never had the joy of rolling around in agony on the ground in a Walmart parking lot, it is a joy that you really want to avoid. It really hurt bad. It was a serious bruise. I may have bruised a bone, maybe even cracked a rib. Thankfully, it wasn't too bad. But it was really bad. It was hurt. And it changed my day. It didn't just change my day. It changed my week. It was the week of Thanksgiving. It's really uncomfortable to be driving for several hours with literally a line across your back where you can see, there's the frame. That's where it hit, right? Now, the moral of this story is how quickly things can change. I was going along just fine. My day was great. And a change happened so fast. Hurt for a week, even sore to the touch for a couple of days. We're like grass. Fades, sometimes fades quickly. And our fading comes really practically from two different sources. First, our fading comes because we live in a sin-cursed, sin-affected world. My life, my experience with a 1.5 by 1.5 foot patch of ice is an example of this. If I could extend Isaiah's metaphor a bit, it's not just that all flesh is grass. We live also in a grass hut. Everything around us is fading, even as we ourselves fade. When Adam in the garden ate of the forbidden fruit, he actively chose to defy God's created order and God's rule. He sinned. And God, in response to that sin, placed a curse upon the human race and over all creation. That curse, by the way, was not out of pure vengeance. According to Romans 8, 20 and 21, God subjected the created order to this curse in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God chose to place this curse on the human race and creation itself because it would drive us to see as individuals that our world is, and in fact, we are in need of change and redemption. So that fall, when my back hit the frame and I'm rolling around on the ground, it taught me this world sure better not be my home. Because it's not always a pleasant one. It's like if we didn't have those kinds of pains and sorrows, we wouldn't know what we really needed. God knew the consequences for our sin, and so the curse on creation and us is a reminder that we are in need of a rescue, a saving from our sins. And we're reminded of this all the time. You could just look at our prayer chain here in our church. Over the last couple of weeks, there have been prayers for COVID, for surgeries, for life-threatening cancer. And a little bit later today, I'm going to release a prayer chain update for someone in our church whose house caught on fire and thankfully not destroyed, but significant damage done. It's not just my little fall in the parking lot. We're constantly reminded that we're grass. We experience the curse of sin. And we should note that this is a judgment of God. In some sense, it's a passive judgment. God has set upon the created order in us, and we constantly feel the effects of this curse. We've sang about this already. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Or a new hymn, how dark the night of fallen souls by sin and guilt oppressed, how hopeless our unspoken woe of God and good bereft. See, we have this effect upon us. We are grass, and the world around us is grass. A second way we know that we are like grass is because not only of God's passive judgment in the curse upon creation, but also his active judgment. Verse 7, Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord is blown upon it. That's the judgment of God. It's his active judgment. In context of Isaiah 40, that judgment was very specific. The people of Judah were going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. That was God using them to bring just judgment for the people of Judah's open sin and rebellion against God. But God's judgment is not just leveled against the people of Judah. It's also against all those who are outside of Christ. And the Bible is very clear about this. Our sin will be eternally judged by God if we do not have atonement made for us. The hot wind of God will blow and judgment will fall. So we have our problem here on this earth. We are like grass. We fade. And that judgment will come from God. But this is where the promise of God is very practical for us. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. In the midst of a grass world filled with grass people, the word of God, his promise that his kingdom would come, still stands. He will in the end win on this earth. He will end the curse not just for our bodies, but for the whole created order. He will not bring judgment upon us. The glory of the Lord shall appear. And Isaiah says, we shall see it together. This promise, as I mentioned, is picked up by the New Testament writers. I mentioned that all four of the gospel writers quote here Isaiah 40 and apply it to John the Baptist, who was the one who came before to prepare the way of Jesus' coming. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Listen to the way Mark describes this in Mark 1:1-4, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And John the Baptist came with a simple message. He baptized in the wilderness, preaching a message of baptism for repentance for the remission of sins. John preached a message to repent. Jesus, the Messiah, was coming. Trust in him. Your sins can be forgiven. This prophecy of Isaiah is tied to the first coming of Jesus. And it's still true today, by the way. In Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven. Jesus came to this earth already. The glory of God has appeared. And when it did, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've been studying that glory in Matthew's gospel, and we have seen that Jesus is the one who is the rightful heir to be the king of all this world. He will come and he will rule and reign. And what that means for every person in this room is you need to be ready for that day. Be saved today. Repent of your sins today. Now for us who are already Christians, who know Jesus as Savior, we're left with this problem, and our problem is this. It's the same problem for the people who first read Isaiah's prophecy. The problem is we must wait. And waiting is no fun. The people of Judah had to wait. They had to wait to believe that God's word was in fact true. They had to wait to trust that the word of the Lord stands forever. They had to wait for the Messiah to come. And he did come, and he said, wait some more. That's essentially the message that Jesus gave before he left, isn't it? Wait here, do a bunch of this stuff, and I'm going to come back again. Wait some more. And waiting is hard. This time of year, families travel to see loved ones and friends. And as families, especially with younger children, travel all over this country, there's going to be a question that will sound from the back of the car or the minivan over and over and over again. The question has several forms, but it is the same question. Are we there yet? Or how long until we get there? Waiting is always hard. And that's where Isaiah leaves us. He gives us the immense promise. Yes, you are going to suffer. Yes, you are like grass. Yes, you are going to fade. But the glory of the Lord is coming. The kingdom will get here. The word of our God stands forever. But you must wait. And he calls us to wait. Skip down to the end of this chapter. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Does it ever feel that way to you? Does it feel like nothing is happening here? You say, God, that you'll bring your glory. You say that your son Jesus will come to rule on this earth. But don't you understand the difficulty, the suffering, the hurt, the immense pain that I am going through right now? Do you not hear my claim, God? Why do you say that, Jacob? Why do you say that, Israel? How does Isaiah respond to them? And I think to us as well. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. Verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Christians have, for now well over 1,000 years, celebrated this season, and as I mentioned earlier, called it Advent. And as I mentioned, that word Advent means appearance or coming. Now, I'm not a huge liturgical calendar guy for Christians. And by that, I mean I don't think the Bible demands that we hold to a tradition Christian calendar. But Christians develop these traditions not by accident. And one of the things that Advent traditionally represents is a time in which we wait. We wait till the day of Christmas morn, where the Lord Jesus appears. Christmas Day is a day of celebration for Christians. We're reminded that the Lord has come, but we're also reminded that the Lord is going to come again. This Christmas season is again a reminder that we must wait. We wait for Jesus to come. We wait for the glory of the Lord to appear and to restore all things. So I ask this very simple question in conclusion. Are you in a season of painful waiting? Some of you in this room are. Some of you will be soon. Do you feel someday more than others like that fading grass? That just everything crumbles? What does Isaiah say to us? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of our God stands forever. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Do you hold those promises? Do you look for them believing what God will do one day? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for your glory. For the good of our hearts, I pray that if there's any person here who does not know Jesus as Savior, that what is spoken today would affect their hearts mightily and that they would trust in him. And for the rest of us, teach us to wait and wait well upon you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.